morning's reading is Romans 9, verses 14 to 29. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. Let's pray.
We thank you for its power to save and transform us, to change us. And we pray that by your Spirit you be at work doing that now as we look at it together. Please have mercy on us. Please make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And please equip us for every good work. Please help us to hear of your mercy and to receive your mercy. We pray that you tune our hearts to sing your grace, and that because of your mercy, we would be singing songs of loudest praise in our hearts to you as we finish this morning. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in these, what many think are very difficult chapters in Romans 9 to 11, this letter written by the Apostle Paul to this church in Rome. And we said last week that there's lots of things here. Maybe it's not that they're hard to understand, but more hard to accept. So we're heading to chapter 11, verse 36. So you might just want to have a look at that if you turn over the page. This is where we're heading. We're heading to this great statement of praise. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So we're going to God's glory. And that's the impact that these chapters should have on us. They should cause us to praise and be in awe of God and to declare it's all about him and it's not about us. That's why we struggle with these chapters. because it's all about God and it's not about us. Because deep down we are glory seekers and we are glory stealers. That's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. That's what every single human being has done ever since then. We want it to be about us and not about God. So don't be surprised if, as we go through these chapters, which are all about God's glory, if there's a little bit of resistance in you and me to some of the things that we're being told here. It's about God's glory. These chapters are also, because they're about God's glory, they're also about something else. What are they about? Well, if you just have a look, while you've got that page open, look at Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. You see, he's telling us what the previous chapters have all been about. Therefore, in view of God's mercy. They're all about God's mercy, you see that? So if you want three words to sum up these chapters, God's mercy and glory, or God's glory and mercy. That's what they're about. And I think that's another reason why we find these things difficult. Mercy, what do we mean when we talk about mercy? Well, we don't mean that river that's near Liverpool. Okay, we know they're one. Or we don't mean what you say to a French person when they give you a present. Mercy is God making sure that we don't get what we deserve. That's what mercy is. That's what we're looking at in these chapters. And that's another reason, as I say, why we find them hard. Because we struggle with mercy. We do. I talk a lot about this guy because I like him a lot. Henry Gericke was the American chaplain who looked after the Nazi war criminals at the Nuremberg trials. He was the one who was assigned to the Protestant war criminals. And he was given the task of caring for their souls during the trial and then as they awaited their sentence. He thought that God's mercy was big enough for these guys. These men responsible for terrible suffering and for millions of deaths. He thought God's mercy was big enough for them. So he spent 18 months sharing the good news of Jesus with these men. After his death in the 1960s, his eldest son, who was also called Henry, he was looking through his father's stuff, trying to organize it. And at the back of a drawer, he found this huge stack of letters, really thick, all tied together. And as he started reading them, he was shocked because it was basically hate mail. They were all postmarked from over the United States. And they were all hate mail. He said, my father was called everything. Jew hater, Nazi lover. They said that he should have been hanged at Nuremberg with the rest of them. All the letters were written in the most hateful language imaginable. That's because people struggle with the Christian concepts of mercy. They thought that those men shouldn't have been on the receiving end of God's mercy. And therefore, Henry Gericke, who was preaching mercy to them, was the butt of their hatred. So we struggle with mercy. And that's why we find some of these things that we're going to look at today and over the next few weeks quite difficult. With that in mind, just to recap in Romans, where have we come from? Well, the theme of Romans 1, verses 16 to 18, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the momentous news of Jesus, which is the power of God for salvation of those who believe, everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile. It's God's power to save and transform because it's the righteousness of God revealed, and it comes to us through faith. Why we need the power of the gospel, Paul spells out in chapters 1 to 3. Remember, we lack the righteousness of God. We don't have a right standing with God. We're totally out of sorts with him. We're wrong with God. No one is righteous. No one is good. We stand under God's condemnation. But in the gospel, good news. The righteous God has found a righteous way to put unrighteous people right with himself. That's good news. That way is the way of the cross, Jesus' atoning sacrifice for our sins. He takes the wrath that we deserve in our place so that we don't have to face it when we put our trust in him, when we're united to him. That's the good news. There is a way to be right with God, God's right way of putting sinful people right with himself. And for those joined to Christ through faith, there is wonderful, wonderful benefits. Chapter 8, verse 1, no condemnation. How about that? And then at the end of the chapter, no separation from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's absolutely brilliant. But then remember last week we went from the heights of great assurance to the depths of great anguish at the start of chapter 9 as Paul grieves over his fellow Jews who don't know the righteousness of God. They haven't accepted the gospel. They don't know the joy of being in Christ because they've rejected Christ. And it's the wonder of the gospel that makes him very, very sensitive to the plight of those who've rejected the gospel. And the Jewish race was so privileged. They had so many privileges. All the covenants, the promises. Everything's going for them. And yet, they've rejected the Messiah. And the question that raises is, does that mean that God's promise to bless the world through Abraham's offspring, does that mean that it's failed? God promised to bring blessing to the whole world through Abraham. Does that mean that it's failed because Abraham's offspring, most of them are not believing? And Paul's answer to that question is, absolutely not. Verse 6 of chapter 9, no, the word of God hasn't failed. The promise was always a discriminatory promise. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all natural Israel are true Israel, the Israel of God. In other words, not everyone who is a Jew by birth is a Jew spiritually. Not everyone who is a child of Abraham physically is a child of Abraham spiritually. And that's not just the teaching of Paul, that's the teaching of Jesus. Do you remember in John chapter 8 when he's having a bit of a to and fro with the religious leaders as they oppose him and they accuse him? He says, you're not Abraham's children. Because if you were Abraham's children, you would believe in me. So he's talking to the Jewish leaders and basically says, you're not. You're not true children of Abraham. You're Jewish by race, but you're not children of Abraham. You're not children of the promise because you're rejecting me. Abraham's not your father. The devil is your father. So it's Jesus who teaches this as well as Paul. And remember who Paul is. We said this last week. It's very important as we come to these letters in the New Testament written by the apostles. They're apostles because they were witnesses of the resurrection. They saw Jesus physically raised, and they were authorized by Jesus to take his words to the world, and we've got them written down. So these words, ultimately, supremely, are the words of Jesus Christ to his church. And it's good to remember that when we come across anything that might be difficult for us or hard to accept. These are the words of the loving Lord to us. Great. Now then, where did we get to last week? The promise of blessing is discriminatory. So God chooses some and overlooks others. And Paul shows us this from the Bible. Abraham was told, wasn't he, that one of his sons, Isaac, would be the child of promise. He'd get the inherited blessing, while the other son, Ishmael, would not. And then there's Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob. They're twins. They're in the same womb at the same time, and yet God overlooks the older, and he gives the blessing of salvation, to the younger. And God made that choice, remember, before they'd done anything good or bad. So it wasn't anything in them that made him choose one or the other. It's simply his sovereign decision and his choice. And that raises the obvious question, which is where we come to today, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Paul is expecting an objection. That's not fair. God's being unjust. God's being unrighteous. To which Paul responds, no, he's not. Not at all. God is not unjust. No way. It's impossible. It's inconceivable. There is never injustice. There is never unrighteousness in God. Never. And he highlights two expressions of God's righteousness. The righteousness of God in his exercise of mercy, and then the righteousness of God in his exercise of justice, judgment. So first, verses 15 and 16, God is righteous in showing mercy. Notice how verse 15 starts. It starts with a for, or a because. So here's the reason God's choosing of one and not of another is not unjust. Here's the reason. For, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It doesn't therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. The reason we think God is being unfair is we're thinking, well, you know, what if some people really, really, really have a desire to love God and he doesn't choose them? And what if some people put in a really good effort to be good and they're much better than us and he doesn't choose them? That's not fair. And Paul says, don't think like that, verse 16. His choosing isn't a reward for some desire or effort on our part. It's purely down to his mercy. Do you see that? Not human desire, not human effort, God's mercy. It's a showing of mercy. And to show us this, Paul takes us back to the book of Exodus. He took us back to Genesis, firstly. Now he's the second book of the Bible, Exodus. Verse 15 is a quote from Exodus 33. God has just rescued his people from Egypt in a spectacular way. He's brought them through the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his armies have been drowned in that sea. He's brought them into the wilderness, to the foot of Mount Sinai, to receive the law. Moses has gone up the mountain to receive the words of God. And while he's away, receiving God's words, his laws, what do the people do? They make a calf from gold. They melt all the gold down. They fashion a calf out of it, and they worship it. God's given them the commands. Have no other gods before me. Make no idols. And they're doing just that. It's a shocker. Horrific. So do you see? They have no desire to love God. They make no effort to please God. And Paul's argument in Romans is they're a picture of us. The reason we think it's unfair that God chooses some and not others is because we think all people are basically good. But we're not. We have no desire to love him by nature. We make no effort to please him. Instead of treating him as the God who made us, we make up all kinds of little gods and we worship them. Reputation God, career God, family God, money God, ministry God, pleasure God. And we do anything for these gods. We make any sacrifice, we take any risk. And so worshipping them makes frauds of us, makes bullies of us and cheats of us and adulterers of us and gossips of us. We will do anything to serve the gods that we've made. Question, what would justice mean for the people who worship a golden calf? Well, it means they should all be wiped out. And after the golden calf incident, there was a terrible judgment. Remember, God actually ordered the death of 3,000 Israelites, and 3,000 men were struck down. And he also sent a plague that killed a few other thousand. And we struggle with that. But the point isn't that we should be troubled by God for not having mercy on all the people, but that we should be filled with wonder that the Lord had compassion on some of them. In fact, he had compassion and mercy on most of them, because none of them deserved to live. And what would justice mean for people like me and you who've walked out on him and made and worshipped loads of little gods? Well, we think justice means that God should save everyone. We think God should choose me because of something good in me. And we think God should choose them because of something good in them. But actually, justice means that God should save no one. And that was the conclusion that Paul came to in chapter 3. You know, before God, none of us have got a leg to stand on. No one is good. No one is righteous. No one seeks God. All have turned away. All have fallen short of God's glory. And when we object to God's freedom to choose whoever he wants to save, and when we say that's not fair, what we're doing is we're asking God for justice. Give us what we deserve. And that's where we make a very, very, very big mistake. Justice. Justice from God. Paul says you don't know what you're asking for. God to give us our just deserts. Justice is the wrong request to make, because what we deserve is condemnation for the way we've treated God. So justice is not our plea. Our only plea is mercy. A mother once approached Napoleon, a great French ruler, a general, seeking a pardon for her son. He'd been caught in an offence that meant a court-martial. I think it had been a second offence, so he was going to be court-martialed. He was going to be shot by a firing squad. mother approached Napoleon, got down on her knees and begged for mercy. She asked if he would be spared. "Please have mercy," she said. "Please give him a pardon." And the emperor replied that this is the second time that he's done this, and justice demands death. She says, "I'm not asking for justice. I'm just asking for mercy. I'm pleading for mercy." Napoleon said, "But he doesn't deserve mercy." To which she said, "It wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is what I'm asking for." Well, then the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the woman's son. If salvation, if being made right with God depended on our desire, depended on our effort, we would never, ever, ever be saved. Ever. Our only plea is not, "God, give me what I deserve." It's, "God, please have mercy on me." But if you're like me, and I'm assuming that you're all like me in this, if you're like me, we just can't shake off that thought that there's something in me, something in us that makes God want us in his family. Something in me that makes him think, "Yeah, he's all right, I'll have him in my family." Something in you that makes him think, "Yeah, come on, something good in them, let's have him in." Paul is saying there is nothing in us that caused him to save us. Not one shred of anything that we have done. Not one word in a Bible verse that we've read. Not one word of prayer that we've prayed. Not one person we've shared the gospel with. Not one person that we've led to Christ. Not one act of kindness that we've shown. Not one church meeting we've attended. No position we've had in the church. No position that we do have in the church. Absolutely nothing in us has caused God to save us. The only reason he's had mercy on me is because he's had mercy on me. And the only reason he's had mercy on you is because he's had mercy on you. And that shakes the very foundation of my being, because so much of my security before God rests on me thinking that there is something that I've done for him that has moved him to have mercy on me. But there isn't. And so he's stripping me bare. And he's tearing away the self-sufficiency and the pride that clings to me. And he's taking away my confused ideas that I have somehow made little contributions to my salvation. But I've made no contribution except the sin that made it necessary in the first place. Salvation doesn't depend on human desire or human effort, but 100% God's mercy. No one deserves salvation, no one. So God is completely fair in giving salvation to whoever he wants. God is not unjust. He wasn't unjust in saving Isaac and not Ishmael. He wasn't unjust in saving Jacob and not Esau. He's not unjust in saving you and not someone else. God is righteous in showing mercy. Now next, Paul goes on to speak of Pharaoh in verses 17 to 18. So he's kind of going back in the Exodus story to about chapter 9 during the plagues. And we're told here that God is righteous in giving judgment. So verse 17, Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." We're told several times in the early chapters of Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But we're told twice as many times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we'll be thinking a bit more about that in the weeks to come. Don't worry, we're not going to verse 29 today. We're going to stop with these verses, just in case you get a bit worried about your lunch. But both are true. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's self-hardened heart. And actually, we've already seen that truth in Romans. In Romans chapter 1, you remember where Paul says that God has given people over to their sinful rebellion against him as judgment. In other words, people have chosen to go against God. They've hardened their hearts against him. They've gone after idols. And God has said, okay, if that's what you want, there you go. And he hands us over to our sinful desires. His hardening of sinful hearts is simply handing people over to the consequences of the sinful state that they're already in. And the fact that some are hardened and condemned, it's not unjust, it's justice. That's justice. So Pharaoh wasn't going, please don't harden my heart, God. I really don't want you to do that. I wish I could have you as my God. Don't do this to me. Exodus makes it really clear. Pharaoh had set his heart dead against God. He was going to fight God and win. So he got what he deserved. And God was right in judging him. God's hardening is always deserved. God's mercy is never deserved. It's something just to hold on to as we go through these chapters. God's hardening is always deserved. God's mercy is never deserved. And the point really for the Israelites here is that they were not meant to look at Pharaoh and say, well, he resisted the Lord and so he got the condemnation that he deserved. And we followed the Lord and we got the salvation that we deserved. He's at the bottom of the Red Sea now. Because he hardened his heart against God. But we love the Lord and we're still alive today. No. Sadly, that's how the church often comes across, isn't it? They're out because they're bad. We're in because we're good. And we behave as if our whole salvation is a system of reward for good behavior. You know, we're getting our just desserts because we've been good. That's nonsense. The Israelites were meant to look at Pharaoh and see what God is like. Say, whoa, yeah, God is just. He is. He's a God of justice. He was right in judging Pharaoh. And actually, we deserve what Pharaoh got. We deserve to be at the bottom of the sea. Look at us worshipping this calf. We're just as idolatrous and hard-hearted as Pharaoh was. And the only difference we're here today is because God of justice had mercy on us. Not because we're better than Pharaoh. Simply because of God's mercy. And for Paul, the breathtaking thing isn't that some are condemned. The breathtaking thing is that some are saved. And the only reason some are saved is because the God of justice has had mercy on them. He's a God of mercy as well as justice. Fritz Sauckel, he was one of those 15 Nazi war criminals entrusted to Henry Gericke's pastoral care. And he was just like Pharaoh. He was Hitler's choice for the biggest slave roundup in human history. So he was in charge of labor supply in the Third Reich. He was responsible for the capture and the imprisonment and the hard labor, the forced labor of millions. And he was responsible for the deaths of at least 1.25 million people. These people were worked to death in subhuman conditions without mercy. No mercy for them whatsoever. Now, according to one of the judges at the trials, Chief Justice Jackson, he was, this guy, Sauckel, he was the greatest and the cruelest slaver since the pharaohs of ancient Egypt. It's just like Pharaoh. And yet when Henry Gericke went to introduce himself to the prisoners, he just arrived, he's going to be their chaplain, he went from cell to cell. And when he came to Sauckel's cell, he said, I'm going to be holding chapel services every day. Will you come to chapel tomorrow? And Sauckel said yes. And he did. And then at the end of that first service, the next day, Sauckel asked to see Gericke in his cell. And the chaplain arrived. He sensed that Sauckel wanted to discuss spiritual matters. So after some conversation along those lines, Sauckel implored Henry Gericke to read the Bible to him. So they read the Bible. And then he said, please pray with me. And so they prayed, and Gericke prayed, and then Fritz Sauckel prayed. And then unashamedly and unafraid, at the end of his prayer, as he's kneeling down by his bedside, he prays, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He later asked to receive Holy Communion. Gericke was quite reluctant to just give communion without some evidence of repentance. He was well known for that. So they discussed it. Sauckel went through a catechism. And after a few weeks, Gericke decided that he was penitent and that he was ready to receive the tokens of mercy, the bread and the wine. And he says that I entered the cell and I prepared the communion kit against the wall. Salkel was on his knees praying at his bed. When he saw me, he threw his hands in the air and he cried out so loudly that every guard on the floor came running to his cell. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Tears were streaming down his face. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Gericke says he meant every word of it. And he received communion. And he received that mercy that he asked for. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Modern-day Pharaoh Fritz Sauckel, his heart was softened. Why? Because, verse 18, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And the fact that the question of verse 19 comes next shows that Paul really is saying this massive thing that we find so hard. He really is saying it. So that question is, well, one of you will say, why does God still blame us? Who can resist his will? That question shows that Paul really is saying this massive thing. He really is. That God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And we need to take this in. If we argue with Paul on this, if we object, then we're falling back into that same old thought that there must be something in me that made God have mercy on me. But there isn't. And that's why the Apostle Paul is such a worshipper of God. God will not share his salvation glory with Paul, the Apostle Paul. And he will not share his salvation glory with Paul Baxendale. And he will not share his salvation glory with you. It is all of mercy. All of God. Well, just as we draw this together, what impact should God's sovereign mercy have on us? Just here's a few things. It should move us to evangelize. We think it's the opposite, but it's not. It should move us to evangelize. Some people will respond, well, if I believe that, evangelism is going to be unnecessary and impossible. If God is this sovereign in having mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, then, well, evangelism is pointless, isn't it? Unnecessary, impossible. If God chooses people, what's the point of evangelism? It's the other way around. If God doesn't choose people, what's the point of evangelism? It would be impossible. If God doesn't intervene, the hardness of the human heart means it'd be impossible. There's no point in evangelizing. Because when I'm sharing the gospel, effectively what I'm doing is I'm standing in a graveyard speaking to spiritually dead people. That's how the Bible describes us in our natural state. We're dead in our sins and transgressions. A dead person can do nothing. And so I need God to be the kind of God who chooses people and who intervenes and breathes life into dead souls that they can hear his call and then respond in faith. And amazingly, God uses us, people who were once dead and he's brought to life, to call people to himself as we preach the gospel. And he told us that his people are out there. There's many of them. The new creation is going to be filled with a number so great it cannot be numbered. So anyone confident in God's sovereign mercy is a person who evangelizes. It's a reason to evangelize because it tells us that we're not wasting our time. And God's sovereign mercy was the framework in which the greatest evangelist in the world operated. Greatest evangelist the world has ever known. Not the Apostle Paul, Jesus. He taught this before issuing one of the greatest evangelistic invitations in the Gospels. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. But what did he say before then? It's extraordinary. We'll just get them up on the screen. Thanks, Peter, if we can have that. So immediately before he says those words, he says this. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. You see that? God was pleased to hide it from some, reveal it to others. Sovereign mercy. Verse 27, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It's Jesus who chooses who will know the Father. It's all God's sovereign choice, all God's mercy. And it's this that then moves Jesus to make one of the most wonderful evangelistic appeals ever. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And he's the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. And if Jesus operated within that framework of sovereign mercy, then if I'm to be a passionate evangelist for him, then I've got to operate within that same framework too. Understanding that it's mercy all sovereign mercy, will drive me out with the gospel rather than making me think, well, what's the point? It's all a waste of time. Secondly, this should comfort us. It really should. We are so used to love being a deal based on merit. If I pass my exams, if I'm beautiful, if I'm funny, people will love me. Acceptance is all based on what we do, and that's so often the root of great insecurity. You know, what if we fail our exams? What if we lose our looks? What if we stop being funny? What then? Will people accept us then? And unbelievably, we assume that's how it works with God. On a good day, we think he'll accept us. On a bad day, when we fail and we mess, we're not so sure. We just hope we've done enough. Total insecurity. But the Christian gospel smashes that way of thinking to pieces. I never deserved to be welcomed by God into his family in the first place. That means I can never undeserve it. It's never a case of I've had a bad day today, well, God must be frowning on me. Or, well, I've had a good day today, he must be smiling on me. No, that's thinking and living as if God deals with us according to justice. But God doesn't deal with us according to justice. He deals with us on the basis of mercy. The Christian life is founded on mercy. Christian life is not, you now get a chance to pay off all your debts. But that's often how we act. You know, I've got to respond to every single email that's coming in asking me for help. I've got to be there even though I'm ill today. I've got to be at every single meeting going because I've got to pay off my debts to God. Paying off debts is what justice demands, but we're not in a system of justice. There's nothing more to pay. Jesus has paid it all. We are people who receive mercy. And finally, it should humble us, should bring us down. The sovereign mercy of God brings me to ground zero before God. It humbles me because it shows that it's God has saved me because he chose to save me. The reason for my salvation and my right standing with him lies in him and not in me. And I don't think there's anything more humbling than that. And it flattens us. And that's a good thing when we're brought way down low. Because it's only when we're brought down low that we will see how greatly he has loved us. And it's those who've discovered that they have been loved much who love much in return. And it's those people who are lost in wonder, love, and praise. Those people who say, what a God you are. I owe you absolutely everything, and I can't begin to pay you back. But because of what you've done, I put my life in your hands, and I'll do anything for you because I want to thank you with all my heart for everything that you've done for me. It is mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. Praise. Adoration. That's where this should leave us. So let's sing that song, shall we? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Amazing love, amazing grace, amazing mercy, amazing God. Let's praise him.